Well, we'll see how many people come in late. Huh? Yeah. After the bell. We need a bell. All right. Well, good morning and welcome to Bible class this morning. And we'll see about getting ourselves underway once again. Before we do, any announcements or anything that we've got going on this morning? I'm going to be a little bit distracted here. I've got people walking on the roof over there. So, like, what's going on? Oh, okay. Oh, has it? Okay. That's not Tim up there, is it?
No.
Okay. Where is he? Did he get called out? Oh, he's coming. He's late. All right. Anybody got any announcements or anything they want to make known to the assembly this morning? I understand the concealed carry class went very well. Came in this morning, there was targets on the wall. I thought, well, maybe I ought to take those down. Somebody might get the wrong idea. We're glad to have Doug with us. Doug Vanatta is here this morning. He is, most of you haven't met him. He's my niece's husband. You all know Autumn. And Doug has the distinction of being one of the most awkward weddings I ever performed in my life. It was a musical snafu that caused him and I to stand at the altar and stand at the altar and stand at the altar. And it's the only, I almost said funeral. They're so similar. It's the only wedding that I ever performed where the groom wound up whistling the tune to Jeopardy and waiting for everything to take place. I think at one point I just told the whole congregation, I said, well, it's been fun. I've got a funeral in 20 minutes, so I got to leave. And but finally she came down the aisle. And we almost burnt the place down because they got the idea that the mother-in-laws ought to light candles, and when they lit the candle behind us, they knocked it over, and it started catching all the stuff on fire around us. And so Zach's wife came to the rescue and started beating everything, all the fire out. So it was a real memorable day, at the end of the day, they were married, and Doug's been a joy to know, and fits in very well with the Newbold side of the family. So they're looking on moving down here someday, and he's been down here job prospecting, and so we'd certainly love to have them. Doug was here, how many weeks ago? You were here around Easter time. And him and Autumn spent about we started chatting out in my study. 4 hours later, yeah, they yeah, that's right. They asked one question. It took me 4 hours to answer it. And he's come to understand right division and excited about the Bible making sense. And so we're really grateful for that. So anyway, any other announcements or anything? I don't know of anything really pressing right now. I do know that we will be closed this month on the weekend of Memorial Day. Is that next Sunday? Holy smoke. Yeah, okay. So we will be closed next Sunday. Yeah. I take some of these three-day weekends off so I can spend it with my family a little bit. And the board has very graciously given me a little extra time. So be advised that there'll be no Bible class next Sunday, and we probably ought to put that up on the website so that people will see it as well. So we'll have a long weekend next weekend. Holy cow, that's my anniversary too. I almost forgot. Oh, she's here. I thought you were in the nursery. Sorry about that. Well, I'm going home. Yeah. Okay, so next Sunday, no Bible class. We'll have class Wednesday. Sunday, no Bible class. And then we'll pick up the Wednesday after that. So, and then Chris and his Chris Adams and his family will be visiting, I believe, the next weekend. And he's coming to nail down a rental home, and then they'll be moving here in June. So lots of things going on for some reason. Anyway, all right, anything else anybody wants to add? All right, well, let's get ourselves underway. And now please open your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 13. We'll start at home base once again this morning. Romans chapter 13. We're so familiar with this passage by now, we could recite it by heart, I'm sure, which is fine. Beginning in verse 11 and down through verse 14 is our final component of our instruction of godly judgment. And it says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Cecil, would you lead us in prayer this morning, please?
Fellowship that we know and enjoy as we meet together for this study. How grateful we are for that. And Father, we never forget how precious are your words and your thoughts unto us, O God. How great is the sum of it. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for what we're about to hear. And we give you thanks again.
All right. Well, last week we did a rather extensive review, and I'm not going to do an extensive review today, but I will remind you that one of the reasons, you know, I almost lightheartedly say that, you know, we're in this very familiar passage and everything, but what we were actually doing is, in a sense, putting our progress in our sonship education on hold while we gain a little bit better understanding of some things that this expression that we're dealing with now in the godly thinking, and you see on this messy board up here that's got so many things on it now, and I put this back on here, and my little fire in a few minutes will stop, so I know that I don't understand a GIF file very well, so this little burning fire here will stop after a bit, and maybe I'll get it to start back up, but it's there. But what we're really after is that expression in verse 12 when Paul says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand." That expression is not just some euphemistic or clever way of talking about this dispensation of grace. In fact, it's not really talking about the dispensation of grace at all. It's talking about the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace. And since Paul doesn't explain it to us, we're supposed to already know by the time we get here, when he uses such an expression here as the night, of an intelligent understanding of what that means, and when he uses the expression the day, what that means, and what it means for the night to be far spent, and the day to be at hand. And we've learned that those are expressions that have to do with the beginning of the dispensation of grace and the end of it. It forms the parameters of God's timing and all the genius that went into Him interrupting the program of Israel and suspending it and bringing in this dispensation of grace in which we live. He didn't do it randomly. He didn't do it haphazardly. He didn't just wet his finger and put it into the wind and say, I don't know, I think I'll do it in that direction or this time. But there was a particular reason and reasoning that went into it. It also had to do with what had occurred just before the dispensation of grace began, when Stephen was murdered and stoned to death there in Acts chapter 7. That is when the night actually got to its far spent status to such a degree that God could actually pour his wrath out upon this earth, destroy this earth, judge this earth, and do it righteously, and do it in holiness, and do it in love without any compromise even to his own love and his integrity. But he had a far greater purpose in mind, and instead of doing that, he interrupted Israel's program in Acts chapter 9, historically, and saved and raised up the Apostle Paul and began a new dispensation never known of before, with a new entity that was never known of before, called the new man of the church, the body of Christ, the new creature, and its purpose is going to be specifically to repossess the heavenly places, and that's what you and I are involved in. Well, in order to gain some appreciation for and the skill acquisition to be able to make godly judgments in connection with some of the things that we're going to now enter into our Father's business with him in putting on the armor of light, in actually getting to the point where our skill level is high enough that we can engage the adversary and be able to begin some of those first skirmishes with him and begin to gain the benefits of being more than conquerors through him that loved us. All of that is now set to begin. And we're going to do that by the casting off of these works of darkness, putting on the armor of light. But the trigger mechanism to get that done, unlike many churches where a pastor thinks he's the guy who triggers it. He's the guy, if he has a good enough sermon, if he can just say it good enough, if he can have a clever enough homiletic outline with a clever title and 3 points and a poem at the end, that somehow he'll get his congregation to finally do something. Mostly it's give more money or go out and irritate people by knocking on their doors or whatever other goofy ideas they have. But his idea is that he's going to try to motivate them by what he says. That is not what goes on here. My words cannot work to do anything for you. What has to work are the words on the page of that book that you see when you really understand and you are adequately, not adequately, but even more than adequately, you are impressed the way your Father is impressed with what he means when he says the night is far spent. And that's based on 2 previous sayings, knowing the time that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. And now is our salvation, and he's not talking about being saved from the debt and penalty of your sins. He's talking about being saved from that day of wrath. That is nearer than when we believed. And now we need to appreciate what the night is, the far spent status of the night, and that what happened in time past back here occurred where you have this world, as Peter called it, we'll mention it in a moment, that led to the flood, a judgment, a worldwide judgment took place there, and God began again a new world order, and we'll talk about that again a little bit. But one of the things that he did was he made it so that what Satan was able to accomplish rapidly here to get the world of the ungodly generated, so that he had those works of darkness, and that's what my little fire there is for. It's at the core of the evil of this world are some particular wickedness and iniquity and works of darkness, and you have 6 of them mentioned there. Those are things that Satan was able to develop again, but because of what God did at the flood, he made it so that this was going to be a much more difficult thing for the adversary to do, and it would take a whole lot more time. But he finally did redevelop the world of the ungodly. It came to its far spent status. just as before this dispensation of grace. And Satan, because God doesn't, this is one of the great geniuses of why God doesn't give you an exact time in which the dispensation of grace ends, it also throws the adversary, Satan himself, into not knowing when it's going to end either. So he has to do some things. One of the things he has to do is maintain those works of darkness just as hot, just as boiling, just as fervent, and he feeds them, and he sponsors them, and he does things to promote them all the way during this dispensation of grace, so that when it ends, this far spent night will become fully spent, and he needs it in that state to accomplish some things out in the Lord's day of wrath. And that's what I mean by having an intelligent understanding of what these works of darkness are and how the adversary uses them. And speaking of him, that's why we're dealing with what we're dealing with at the moment. We're dealing with the adversary's involvement in the night and how that night was generated and his activities that are all involved in that, as we saw in those titles. And again, I'm doing more of a review than I need to, but this is it. As that title, especially that third one where Satan carries the title, the power of darkness. That's a title of Satan that it occurs both in God's program with Israel in Luke, and it occurs in our program in the dispensation of grace in the book of Colossians. And we've been looking at his methodology in getting the night started and getting the works of darkness underway, as we have been looking at some passages in God's Word that deal with that. So I want to get on with that this morning, and one of the things that we were doing in our last lesson was just to take a look. Let me go back to that timeline chart, put it up here. See, my fire's going again. I don't understand it. Somehow it times out, but I like that it's going. We need sound effects. People on the internet are going to wonder, what in the world is this chart he's talking about? Well, those are the benefits of being here. And as you see on the chart, we've also understood that since the time of the climactic stage of Israel's program there, God's involvement right now in his mind is to end the world. The ends of the world have come. And that's what mindset we will eventually have as well. Well, one of the things we've been doing is looking again at get an idea of a little more of the fullness of the detestable background for this dispensation of grace. And this again is far different than the way many even Bible teachers teach about the Bible, because they see the things that God is doing today, because they don't rightly divide the word of truth. They see the things God is doing today is just kind of like God decided that he got tired of being angry and that he's no more wrathful, and that he's kind of this God of love who loves everybody, and there's no wrath, and there's, you know, we're just going to eventually get good enough to move into being, you know, heavenly people. The truth is, God's wrath is just as white hot and as angry and as boiling as it ever was. It's just because of his grand patience and long-suffering and goodness that he's holding that back and has held it back for over 2,000 years now. But what we're dealing with here is something that we actually were given, when Paul talks about the night, we were given some understanding and appreciation of this detestable backdrop or background to the dispensation of grace early on in the book of Romans. And that's why I had you kind of moaning, because we've been in Romans so long, and I told you last time, come back to Romans chapter 1. But do that once again this morning. Come back to chapter 1, and you'll see there that when Paul begins the formal dissertation or the formal description and teaching of the gospel of Christ to which he was called, and that's going to last throughout the first five chapters of the book of Romans, beginning in verse 18, he doesn't begin by saying the love of God is revealed from heaven. He says the wrath of God is revealed. And again, this is a part of the gospel that is oftentimes left out, is the fact that if you're not a believer and if you haven't believed in Jesus Christ, you're going to hell. You have actually been born and are by nature an object of God's wrath. And that wrath as he says in verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? Who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And that's what we're dealing with. When we're dealing with that issue of those, let's not put this one on here. Let's put this one on here. Those very difficult, very hard to understand, deeply theological Greek, Hebrew, Latin terms. No, I'm just kidding you. These very simple third grade, first grade Dick and Jane terms that God uses, like night and day, to talk about the darkness and the light. And in such a context as this, the light is the light of God's truth. It's God's truth about who He is, and as it's contained in His written word. And the night and the darkness in the context here is the darkness of untruth, the darkness of error. And you need to remember that terminology, we're using God's set of terms and understanding what it means to Him. And so when we go back and we plug that in to what He means when He says the night is far spent, He's not talking about the night of physical darkness. He's talking about the night of the darkness of the adversary's untruth that has been building and building and getting darker and darker and blacker and thicker until it got to its far spent status. And it was at that time that God inserted the dispensation of grace and the body of Christ into this world. We were inserted into this world in the blackest, thickest, darkest part of the night. That's where we live. Believe me when I tell you it's a target-rich environment. And you're affected by that night far deeper than you realize. The course that Satan has charted for this world has affected all of us. It infects us. But you've been redeemed from all of that. And part of the job of God's Word as you go through the curriculum for your sonship education is to bring that to the surface and show just how damaged you have been by the course of this world and get those things to be brought to the light of God's Word and to have those things removed and then replaced by the truth of God's Word. And then you function in accordance with that. And so the world of the ungodly has been developing and developing, and this is what Paul brings your mind back to when he starts to make the case in Romans 1 for not only God consciousness, but wrath consciousness, which is part of the first part of the gospel, is bringing not only about the God consciousness issue, but also the fact that there's a God and you are worthy of His wrath. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. And right away, you see, this is going to be a battle between truth and untruth. He goes on in verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things from Him, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was what? Darkened. See, right away, he's using terminology that explains to you when you get to a passage like the night is far spent, you say, oh, that takes me back to what I learned back here. And professing themselves, there's your professors, by the way, to be wise, they became fools. And he goes on to talk about and exchange the glory of God for, and he goes on with the indictment here and all of these kinds of things with those three great expressions. God finally gave them up. And then he repeats it later on. God gave them up. And the final way, God gave them over. Now, as you go through this, which is a part of what I say, as we learned as our basic ambassadorship, we learned about God's teaching us about God consciousness, about wrath consciousness, that man by nature is ungodly and therefore deserves by nature the wrath of God. And God, through the Apostle Paul, is doing something here. He's positioning your thinking upon the issue of mankind's as those, as what What will Paul later on in chapter 9 say the state of man was when the dispensation of grace was brought in? What were the vessels? They were vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And Paul begins that dissertation right here, where those vessels of wrath, the issue is mankind's worthiness of God's wrath being brought to the point of that crisis. I don't have that on the board right now, but the crisis point we studied so much, both Israel and the world at large. When you got to this point, there were, I'm going to put a number 2 right below this little blast here. There were 2 crisis points, crises that occurred at that exact same time. One of them was with the nation of Israel. Israel had become so apostate and so evil. Like I say, when Jesus was on this earth, Satan had actually moved his headquarters into the temple. That's where he headquartered himself. And the vain apostate religious system of Israel, which today would be very much like every seminary, theological seminary in the country, including that one in Wake Forest. The scholars, the Bible critics, whose first job is to destroy your faith in the Scriptures and say there's no way you can know what God said until you go to the original Greek or Hebrew, which none of them have ever seen, ever found, or ever looked at in their entire life, but they destroy the authority of Scripture so that you now have to go to them and they'll tell you what God said. You don't ever have to do that here. You've got a book in your hand that you can trust and you can know exactly what God said. And I'm never going to change a word of it. But the vain apostate scholarly system of Israel had got Israel's nation to a point that it was ready now and ripe to be judged. They had actually co-mingled with the world at large, and that's the second of the 2 crises. Israel had come to the point of righteous judgment from God, and the world at large had come to that point. That's the 2 crises that had been reached there. Now, we're not concerned with Israel today because their program's on hold. But we are concerned with the world at large because it's through the world at large that even Israel became so apostate. It was through the world at large and their ungodliness and the night and their darkness of untruth that Satan was able to get Israel into a position where, as they say in the prophets, Israel became Satan's lawful captive. He took the nation lawfully. That's his coup. His great coup is to get people to take God's word and willingly walk away from it, willingly give it up and embrace his course. But you've got those 2 main crises that had been reached. By the way, I want to do something here I hadn't done before. I want you to see that crisis point that's described as well as about anywhere you're going to find it described, and what we deserved. Instead of having this dispensation of grace come in, we deserved what is described back here. Hold your place right here for a minute. Come back to the little book of Joel. Come back to Joel chapter... Well, come to Joel, the very last verse of chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, the last verse. That's verse 32. Now, the reason I'm coming back here isn't to show you anything about our dispensation of grace. Joel doesn't write about it. Because Joel is an Old Testament prophet. He's a minor prophet. And I don't know why I'm in Hosea. It's because I'm not paying attention. And by the way, all the prophets, from the book of Isaiah to the end of the Bible... I've said this many times. When you see up here on the board and you see these 5 numbers up here, those are the 5 courses of punishment according to Leviticus 26. All the prophets will come along and talk about especially this one, the 5th course of punishment. And that's divided into 5 installments. So when you're reading your Bible and you're looking at the prophets, the way they normally go is they will focus a great deal of attention as they open up upon the first installment, which is when Israel goes under the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity. Then they'll talk maybe about the Medo-Persian captivity here, but by the time they get to the end of the book, they're focusing upon the climactic stage, which is the fourth and fifth installments. So if you open your Bible and you're looking at a prophet and say the end of Joel here, which is only three chapters long, you can pretty much bet before you even start reading that he's probably down here on the timeline chart. He's looking at not our dispensation, but he's looking at this time when the Messiah would arrive and the wrath that he was going to bring when he acted as Israel's deliverer, that's what that D is for, and Israel's avenger. But in that, remember there's two crises that were reached with the world at large and with Israel. Keep that in mind as we read these words. Look what he says here. Verse 32, last verse of chapter 2. It says, "And it came to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord," capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Jehovah, "shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall the deliverance as the shall be deliverance." And that's again what he's doing there is that's not just randomly said. The Redeemer mandate has already occurred. Joel is looking out here, zoop, right there at that D. So that tells you right where you are on the timeline. He's out looking in the Lord's day of wrath when that wrath of God is going to finally be poured out. And the deliverance will take place where he says in Mount Zion and Jerusalem shall be deliverance as the Lord hath said. And in the remnant is that small little band that Christ started with on this earth. And it was a little tiny group of people. It expanded rapidly on the day of Pentecost to several thousands, but it's going to be the new nation of Israel. It's going to be the remnant, and they're going to receive their adoption of sons out there, and it's going to be for them to survive that time and go in and establish the kingdom of heaven upon this earth. And so Joel's making mention of the remnant that's going to be delivered, whom the Lord shall call. Look at verse chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "For behold, in those days," in what days? He's looking at those days out there. "In those days, in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem." It's interesting, back here, first installment of the fifth course of punishment, what happened? Israel goes out into captivity. And what's going to happen out here in the fifth installment, that little remnant is going to go into captivity again. It's going to be a preview of what took place in the first installment. That's going to occur one more time out here as Satan sets his sights to destroy that little remnant. That's who he wants to kill off. And so he's talking about in that day, he says, I will bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. And he says, "I will also gather the all nations." Now look at that. Verse 1 and 2, you've got two entities, right? In verse 1, you've got Judah and Jerusalem. You've got the nation of Israel in view in verse 1. In verse 2, he says, I will also gather all nations. Now you've got the Gentile nations. And this becomes more and more familiar to you as you read on. What I'm saying is, when this dispensation is over, when Jesus Christ comes down into the air to gather us up into the heavenly realm at what we call the rapture, when God then begins to have his final installment with his nation of Israel, you had these two crisis entities at this crisis point. You're going to have the same two entities at that crisis point when the day is at hand. And this condition is not going to have to get cranked back up. I just about broke my hand there, but it's not going to have to get cranked back up. Yay! There, feels great. Hallelujah. That the nations of the world are not going to have to get themselves back into a state that God's going to judge them. Why? Because they've been maintained in that for however long this dispensation of grace lasts. That's the status of the nations of the world now. And by the way, whether you want to believe it or not, that's the nation of our status of our nation. He's going to gather all the nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage there, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And they have cast lots for my people and given a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Gee, are there any Gentile nations running around today doing that? I think so. Yeah, very descriptive. Selling girls boys for a whore, girls for wine that they might drink. And by the way, there's a reason why. If you're perceptive there, you can see some of the works of darkness. Yea, and what have they ye to do with me, O Tyre? These are some cities that are very parallel to what the satanic policy of evil in the course of this world is about. O Tyre and Zidon and all the coasts of Palestine, will ye render me a recompense? And if ye recompense me swiftly and speedily, will I return your recompense upon your own head? Because ye have taken my silver and my gold and carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things. The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians, that ye might remove them far from their border. There's that dispersion. Behold, I will raise them out of the place whither ye have sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head. He's talking about what's going to happen out here in the tribulation period. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off. And for the Lord has spoken it. You can work these details out on your own. But there's going to be almost like a scattering of the nations rather than a scattering of Israel. Verse 9, proclaim ye among the who? Gentiles. So you've got these two entities once again. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty man. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. What's he doing? He's calling for a fight. One of the things he's going to do out here is he's going to go and pick a fight. Which actually, he picked the fight all the way back. It goes, one of the major places he began picking that fight was when the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea. Because there was a character in the Red Sea at that time whose name was Leviathan, who was the personification of Satan himself. That when the Red Sea was divided and the children of Israel went over on dry land, there was a lid there or an opening there that was the major opening that goes down to the pit. And that's exactly what God wanted to do, or not God, but Satan wanted to do, was to take the children of Israel down to the pit, destroy them all, because he knew they were marching toward that land. And that's why it says in Genesis, God congealed that. And that's why it says later on in the Word of God, it says later on in Scripture about Leviathan that he was wounded in the Red Sea. And he didn't forget that. He has a long memory. That's why when he got Christ on the cross, he poured out all he could on Christ on that cross. And he still lost. There was a battle that took place between him and the Lord in the time that Jesus was dead and in the tomb when Christ became victorious over getting the keys to the pit and became the conqueror of death and hell. He's actually legally deposed the adversary. He just hasn't physically done it, and he'll do it out here. So Satan has got a lot pent up that he's working out here, and there's war. He's going to fight out here, and the nations are going to gather together. And I don't have time to get into all the details of this, but if you go to the United Nations today, you'll actually go there and somewhere on that crazy place, they've got a verse written out of Isaiah that's the exact opposite of the verse we're about to read. They've got beating your swords into plowshares and your spears into pruning hooks. Yeah, they're the same people who don't, their understanding of the Word of God is moronic, to say the least. Because that ain't going to happen today. Trying to get people to do that today and peace on earth, goodwill toward men is not going to happen. This is what's going to happen next. Verse 10, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen. That's the Gentiles. Gather yourselves together round about, Israel. Thither, cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be weakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. That's the valley. There's the valley of decision that's going to take place out here in the battle of Armageddon, the battle that takes place there in the great and terrible day of the Lord. He says, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in a sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near. There's the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun, the moon shall be darkened. Now that darkened there is physical darkness. And the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. And then finally he says, so shall you know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. When shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no stranger pass through her anymore? And he looks toward the time when the kingdom of heaven is finally established upon this earth. Well, folks, when you read down through that, that's what you and I deserve. As being part and parcel of the Gentiles, as being part and parcel of what Paul calls twice dead Gentiles, who were dead in our trespasses and sin and in the uncircumcision of our flesh, that's what we deserved. That's the detestable backdrop to what God did when he brought in this magnificent dispensation of grace. And we were able to escape that by simply believing that Jesus Christ died for you, for your sins, was buried and arose again to give you a new and eternal life. You escaped all that. You'll never experience that wrath. But those who are unsaved today may, because this dispensation of grace could end at any time. Well, in the process, you can come back. Well, let me see if we want to come back just at the moment. Come back to Romans chapter 1. Hopefully your finger didn't turn blue there. But in the process of dealing with this kind of intelligent understanding of what's going on here, God teaches you right in the very first part of the book of Romans, the first chapter, he teaches you to look back in history. Paul is taking you back to a time in which, because of the activities of the adversary, he came along and God came along and was able to actually declare that that time had become dark. There was a darkness that occurred, the darkness of untruth. They're holding the truth of God in unrighteousness. And they had now come, that darkness now had come into effect. Notice verse 20 once again. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Now that's a verse that many people rightly point to and use, and what you should be skilled enough to use, that deals with the light of the truth of God consciousness. If you're dealing with an atheist, or you're dealing with an agnostic, or something along those lines, this is a passage that tells you what to do with them. By the way, you're not born an atheist, you become one, usually in college or in university, but you become one. And the truth of God consciousness is here, and I'm not going to go into how to deal with that, but there's certainly the idea that there's no proof that God exists is one of the dumbest things you've ever heard of, but that's what reasonable people say. But here you're taught how to respond to somebody who's holding the light of the truth of God consciousness in unrighteousness. And in your ambassadorship, if there's a problem there, as you're dealing with somebody about the gospel of Christ, you're taught what to do about it so that you can then move them on to the next thing. And you can go on with them to the presentation of the gospel. Verse 21 comes along, and we kind of zeroed in on that last time, because that when they knew God, it comes down to the end of it, because it says they neither glorified him as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. The darkness there is going to be now the big issue. Paul's saying this is the affairs of things right now, but what he's saying by what his terminology in Romans 1, he's taking you back to where it began, to where God looked at it and he declared that darkness is now going to be the big issue with man on this world. And it's going to be a bit different from where it was back here. And you've got darkness of untruth, misinformation, disinformation, taking God's word and distorting it, adding to it, detracting from it. This whole issue of misinformation is really a fascinating thing that Satan uses to create his darkness. And as that title, that adversary of the power of darkness, it had effectually made it so that the darkness of untruth was going to be the big issue in the world. And there we've got that phrase there in verse 21 where God has you look back in time past, and the way I know he's doing that are two words in verse 21. The words that says that where God says that men knew God. And that's what we're trying to focus in on, that when they knew God. And then he goes on to describe man's negative response to that knowledge, to that light. And so there was a time in time past when men knew God. They had light, as it were, the light of the truth of God himself. They were conscious of that light. And they really knew a great deal about the truth and the true and the living God. Remember, and all I'm going to do is just remind you of this. What I've done on my chart here, this period of time right here, in just a few little chapters of your Bible, Genesis chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, this was a time that the Apostle Peter, who writes for the folks out here, he has them look back to that time of Noah's flood. And he talks about the time before that, and he uses three expressions. And I'm not going to have you turn there or anything, but I do want to make this little caveat. Let's do this. Here's an old chart. Peter uses three expressions here. He talks about, in 2 Peter 2, he says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be received unto judgment, and spared not the old world." That was the old world. "But saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness." And that's what Noah did, bringing the flood upon the world of the ungodly. There's the second phrase Peter uses. He calls that period of time in Genesis 3, 4, and 5, that's the old world. Then he calls it the world of the ungodly. And he talks about then, after that flood, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow and making them an ensample to those that would live should live ungodly. And later on in chapter 6, he talks about Noah again, and he talks about the waters that when God created or God judged the world, he says, "Whereby that the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." His third phrase, "the world that then was." So you have the old world, the world of the ungodly, the world that then was. Now when we were in Romans chapter 13, looking at the first seven verses dealing with godly justice, we went back and looked at a lot of these things. And I told you then that you're going to need this information later on. Well, this is later on. And so all I'm going to do is just run over this very quickly, because I want to get down to nut, and we'll get to nut in just a moment. But what I want to get to is, in Romans, come over to Romans chapter 13. And you'll be able to help me out here because most of you know this so well. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7 was our final component to the instruction of godly justice. And it dealt with what? Government. And how a son, not a Christian so much, a son is a Christian, but as Christian and a son, a properly educated son, they don't think about the government the same way. Some Christians are absolutely going to the nut house when it comes to anxiety and worry and fretting about what our government is doing and Hillary's going to get elected again and what in the world is going to happen. A son is taught these verses and it alleviates all that stress. Do I want Hillary to get elected? No. If she does get elected, am I going to fall apart? No. This was written to saints who lived under somebody that would make Hillary look like a schoolgirl. This was written to saints who had to live under Nero, who would like to take you and strap you to a pole, dip you in tar, and set you on fire at night so he can see his lovely gardens. That's the nutcase that was running Rome at this time. And yet they're taught as sons how to handle that kind of problem. And that doesn't interrupt their sonship life one bit. He begins by saying, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, plural. Then he says, for there is no power singular, but of God. The powers, plural, that be are ordained of God. And I want to take you back to this because the threads are threads we need to pick up for what we're going to be talking about in just a moment. When God created, one of the very first things, and most people don't ever think about this, but one of the first things God ever created was something called power, singular. Power. Before he ever created the earth or the heavenly realm or even the angels, this came into existence. Power. In a particular context, this is talking about governmental power. And he did this for a reason that he determined. Just as God did not come along and say, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to create everything in its absolute perfect final stage, boom, and create it. He didn't do that. And there's a reason why. And it has to do with something actually saying in Romans 9:22. It has to do with the way God determines to manifest his glory. God didn't create everything all at one in one day. He created it. You know, people say, well, you can't possibly believe that God created everything in 6 literal days. Yeah, I can. Well, he had to have billions of years. No, he didn't. He needed 6 days. In fact, I'm just the opposite. I'm amazed he didn't do it in 6 seconds. Why did it take him so long? I look at the creation week and think he took a long time. But he determined to have a son and sons and daughters to do business, to do his business with him and to be able to put all of his glory in effect with them. But that's another story. Why did he create the original power? That's right. He created power because he determined the way in which he was going to do the methodology by which he was going to do all the business of his creation was going to be through a set of controls. He was going to put a set of governmental, reigning, authoritative, administrative controls on his entire government. And folks, this has nothing to do with sin at this time because sin wasn't even in the picture. Whether there was any sin or not. We think of governmental power only to control sinful activity. But God had it created before there was any sin. And we taught this in great detail here in Romans 13, 1 through 7. I'm just reminding you of it. When God talks about the powers, what happened to the original power? He what? He fractured it. And he fractured that power at a particular given time so that it would, and by fracturing that power, it's not less, any less powerful, but he fractures the power into many powers. Now, hold that thought. Let's go back to creation. I cannot picture, I don't have anything on the internet or anything on my computer or in PowerPoint to be able to give you an idea of what it looked like before God ever created. So don't think that it looked like that, because it didn't. I'm just putting something up there because the Bible says in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. When he first started creating, there was no sin involved. Not in heaven, not on earth. There were no angels. There's no sin. But even before that, the determination of God when he creates, he's going to create heaven and earth. In his mind, in both realms that he's going to create, with no sin, no wrongdoing, no crime, no evil, no none of those things, he is still going to create, and the methodology of his creation to carry out all of his business in heaven, on earth, is going to be through power, governmental ruling power. By the way, what is Jesus Christ going to be forevermore? What? Lord, he's going to be King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Those are governmental ruling terms. His government shall never cease. All the business that God is going to get done on this earth is going to be through that power. All the business he's going to get done in the heavenly realm is going to be through that power. That's why, what are there in the heavenly realm? Principalities, powers, mights, thrones, dominions. All those things exist up there. Mights, all those things exist. Just like they do on earth. But something happened on day two of creation. It's the only day of the 6 days that God said there was, he never said that it was good. And by the way, on day two, do you know what God created? He created the firmament, which is right at the moment the thing I'm most fascinated in of all. He took the waters and he separated the waters from the waters, and he created this enormous solid thing called a firmament. And when you have waters divided from waters, what do you got? Separation. There's some reason why God had to get some things separated. And if my understanding's correct, and it's my understanding, and there may be more to this, but I'm pretty sure of my understanding, that it was on day two, God created the angels on day one, and it only took a day. And you say, well, that was awful fast. Well, like I said, how did it take so long? That was when Satan, who was Lucifer, sinned. And you have sin now entering the realm of the heavenly places. Before it enters the earth, it entered the heavenly realm. Satan sinned in his pride. He became, he was Lucifer, the light bearer. He became the Satan of God, the adversary. Sin now enters into the picture in the heavenly realm. But sin wasn't on the earth yet. God creates Adam on day six. Oh, by the way, because of that, God creates the sun, the moon, and the stars on day four. You had light on day one, but it wasn't the sunlight. If my understanding is correct, that's why Lucifer's name is Lucifer. He was the guy who was in charge and bearing the light. But even if it wasn't him, he had something to do with it, but God provided a light that wasn't the sun. But now he's going to have to separate, because of day two, which he doesn't say was good, he's going to have to separate himself. Now, of course, God is omniscient. I'm not saying in his godness he's separating, but in his actual living, he's separating himself, which is what the firmament is. The firmament is up on the, beyond the firmament. The firmament's a barrier. It's a barrier between us and the throne of God. There's a way to get there, but it's a little complicated. But Lucifer becomes Satan, sin enters the world, the power is still there. God now is going to create Adam. He creates Adam on the sixth day, and Adam, of course, was given the power. God gave Adam that power, singular. Adam became the monarch of the world, and went back and documented this, all in Scripture, how that God gave Adam the power to have dominion over all the world and subdue it all. And he was the, you talk about the wealthiest man who ever lived, Adam. Who beats Adam? Adam owned everything. Every diamond, every block of gold, silver, you name it. Adam owned all the land. He had all the mineral rights. He had everything. So you have Adam receiving that power which God gave him to work with him in administrating all of his business on the earth, and he was going to do it through a set of controls. You'll notice Adam controlled the animals. He names them. And by the way, some of those animals could actually speak. When the serpent spoke to Eve, she didn't pass out saying, "Oh, I never heard an animal speak in my life." Some of them could understand commands. That's why they were there. They were there to aid Adam and Eve to be able to bring about the next order of God's business. We use animals much the same way today. Cows or oxen for plowing sometimes. I know we have tractors now, but some places they still do that. But then what happened was, of course, Genesis 3 occurred. And when Genesis 3 occurred, Adam fell, and sin now has entered the realm of the world. And from that little period of time, from Genesis chapter 3 to Genesis chapter 5, there's those expressions of Peter. The old world, the world of the ungodly, the world that then was. And I can't express to you that very few people understand how bad that world was. And it came to the point where God was going to judge it by a flood. And so you have Noah's flood. Now we're up to Genesis chapter 6. And then after that, you have Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. Genesis 9, they get off the boat. We read that last Sunday together. They get off the boat, and they're going to begin again. And God actually institutes a new world order. I know people don't, they bristle at that. Oh, new world order. Isn't that the Illuminati and all of that kind of business? I'm not talking about idiots' idea of a new world order. I'm talking about God's idea of a new world order. And the reason it became a new world order, since this was the old world order, this is the new world order. And one of the things we studied here in Romans 13, one of the things God did was he made some adjustments in man's sense of justice. And if you come back to Genesis chapter 9, and we're out of time. I can't believe how fast this went. But come back to Genesis chapter 9, and we're not going to read this. I just want you to scan your eye from verse 1 down to the paragraph marker at verse 8. Those first seven verses, what is God doing there? What is God doing there? Just let your eye scan down through it. Especially verse 4. Verse 5. And especially verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God created him. What's he doing? He's setting up a system of justice and governmental power, right? This is where capital punishment comes in. But it's not just simply capital punishment. It's going to now be, how many people do we have now? Huh? Eight. We got eight. We got Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their wives. So they get off the boat, and now something is different. Back here in the old world order, Cain kills Abel and says, "Ah, who cares? Am I my brother's keeper?" Even though some brothers might like to kill each other, but it's still, what that depicts is man's sense of justice back here, his sense of love, was far different than it was after the flood. After the flood, God adjusts man's sense of justice. He makes adjustments in the physical earth itself. He makes some adjustments in the physical heavenly realm itself, and he's doing that so that what Satan was able to do in a very rapid time here is going to take him a long time. And the reason he's going to do that is because sitting back here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 is the promise of the cross. It's the promise that God is going to deal with that adversary, and that promise of the seed line is going to have to come. And Satan was trying to get this world prematurely destroyed before the cross could ever take place. So God had a legal right to make some adjustments in man, in earth, in the heavenly realm, in order to retard
and in order to slow down the development of that world of the ungodly. And one of the things he did was, now watch this, this took me a long time to do, so you need to appreciate this. Watch the power up there. One of the things he does, in Genesis chapter 9, he fractures the power, and he's going to now put the power into many hands. And that's why you get human government coming up here and all the nations of the world. Do you ever realize that whenever a bunch of, if you get people who bunch themselves together, when they bunch up, they cannot help but come along and say, we're going to have a government of some kind. You get a little bunch of people and they realize we can't live without some set of, somebody's got to be a mayor. Or somebody's got to be the constable. Or we got to have some kind of a police department. We got to do something. Why do they all do that? Why can you look at every nation in the world and they don't come along and say, you know, I don't think we're going to have any government of any kind. They never do that. Why? Because they're carrying out an ordinance of God. Without even thinking, they carry it out. Some of them are great governments. Some of them are horrible. But they all have something in common, and we're not going to go over all of that. I go over this to simply bring you back to an understanding and appreciation. Oh, that's nut. I don't want to go to nut yet. And I'm not going to get to nut in this class. But an understanding appreciation for how, when it comes to talking about the, we'll stop with this, the development of the world of the ungodly, what happened at the flood, and then what's going to begin taking place, what Paul is doing is, Paul is taking you back to this point right here. When he talks about they knew God, that's the point Paul's talking about, where we ended with that chart. Right after the flood. Right after the flood, when you had eight people, and God now has fractured the power into powers, and they're now going to begin to replenish the earth in a new world order, there was a period of time there, very small, but it was a period of time in which they knew God. The light of the truth of who God was, it was like a day. Now that's not the best way to describe it, but since there's going to be a day out here where the day of truth, the day of God's light of truth is going to take place, it also happened back here. This was kind of a trial run for what's going to happen out here. And instead of water that was used here, it's going to be fire that's used here. But there's parallels between the flood and what took place just after the flood and the wrath of God and what takes place once that wrath is over. Well, we'll stop right there. We're over time, which is natural. But we'll stop, take us a breather for 15 minutes. We'll come back. And after that, we will get to nut. So you're going to like nut. Take your break right there.